We're now going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you could turn, please, in your New Testaments to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to read the entire chapter. Before reading God's Word, let's ask His help in our understanding. God, as we read words that You caused Paul to write to our brethren in Thessalonica these near 2,000 years ago, we ask that Your Holy Spirit that inspired Paul would likewise teach us as these words are read in our hearing. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This morning, you witnessed a baptism. Question: who allows the church to baptize? Who permits the church to admit members? Who says that the church can censure or even exclude people? Who allows the church to choose its own officers? For Americans, this seems like sort of useless questions. But it is not so throughout the world, nor has it been so often in the history of the church. And the chapter of our confession that we come to this morning, in the first paragraph, says, Jesus, the King of the church, has established His own officers in the church to rule it for Him. Can you think of countries in the world where this is denied by the governments of that country? It's denied in China. Ever since the Communist Revolution succeeded in 1949, the government has said to churches, you have to register with us or you are illegal. And some churches have registered with the government, and other churches have said, the government has no authority to say that we have to register with the government and let them oversee our affairs. And that last part of the church we usually call the underground church. It's not that they always meet underground, although sometimes they do. It means they are, in the government's eyes, illegal. And they insist the government has no power or authority to make them either legal or illegal. And so they won't register. In the history of Europe, you had something quite similar at the French Revolution. And the one stage of the French Revolution, the government said, the church belongs to the nation. And therefore, we're going to make the church democratic. And therefore, in every town and village, there will be an election as to who will be the priest. Everybody gets a vote. The church doesn't say who the members are. We, the government, say everybody gets a vote. And therefore, on the ballot, the equivalent thing in this country would be on the ballot in November, you'd have Pastor Broomall Church, and all the voters here in Marple Township would have the names on the ballot. Bill Edgar, Zach Kale. And who else wants to run? All right. And you have people saying, I don't want Bill Edgar. His sermons are too long. And the next guy would say, I don't want Zach Kale. He looks strange. All right. And you could just go on, and people would vote for any reason they like for who the priest should be. That was the French Revolution effort for the nation to take over the church. They didn't invent this. Before that, the kings would try to run the churches through the bishops. And there's a great big struggle for centuries as to who's going to appoint the bishops. Will the king appoint the bishop? Or will the government appoint the bishop? If the government appoints the bishop, it controls the church. There's a nice little letter that Queen Elizabeth of England, who appointed the bishops, sent to one of the bishops whom she'd appointed that wasn't just doing all that she had in mind. It's a very short letter. Dear prelate, remember what you were before I made you what you are. In Scotland, from where this church historically had its origins, there was a tradition, lots of places, once the church was no longer under the thumb of the king, that the local noble would appoint the preacher. It was called lay patronage. And it sort of sounds innocuous, but you'd have the most powerful guy in the neighborhood picking the preacher who would say what he wanted to hear and not call him to account. Go all the way back to ancient Rome. Why did the Caesars persecute the Church of Jesus Christ? From the Caesar's point of view, I'm going to tell you the answer. There are other things going on, but from Caesar's point of view, here was the answer. They never said the church could exist. They never made the church legal. In fact, several times they even said to the church, we'll make a deal with you. Agree to put a statue of Jesus Christ in the Pantheon in Rome. The Pantheon is all gods. That's what it means literally. And it was a statue of all the gods of all the peoples ruled by the Romans. Agree to put a statue of Jesus Christ in the Pantheon and you'll be legal. And the Christian church never agreed. One, that would be idolatry. And two, they did not need authority from Caesar to be. And they would not ask for permission from Caesar to be. This is why, throughout history, lots of governments have in fact, and this sounds strange, lots of governments have in fact been afraid of the church. Afraid of the church because the church, when push comes to shove, always acknowledges Jesus Christ as king and head of the church and will not just do everything the government says, sometimes even refusing to register with the government. The history of the church under the Nazis is not a happy one. But nobody else can throw stones at the church. Because by the time World War II started, all of the unions had given in. All of the universities had given in. All of the businesses had given in. All of the local governments had given in. The Nazis were very powerful. And you can read Nazi archives complaining about pockets of the church, both Reformed and Catholic, not so much Lutheran. More Reformed and Catholic saying, they aren't really with us. And they were right. And oddly enough, parts of the army, they have to get credit. How many of you can recite the First Amendment to the American Constitution? I'm inclined to challenge anybody who puts his hand up. I didn't go look it up myself, but it goes something like this. How's it start? All right. The government shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion. And I'm just going to stop right there. If you read the newspapers, you might think that the number one thing was freedom of speech. It's not. You might think it was freedom of assembly. It's not. The number one thing there is no establishment of religion. And the point of that is it's supposed to limit whose power? The government's power. That is supposed to limit the government's power. Now, I want to say something about that amendment. On the one hand, I'd like it. It says the truth. The government has no authority, and it can't get the authority. The people can't give it the authority, and they can't claim the authority to rule and regulate the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church always remains a somewhat foreign body within every government. And I like that the government recognizes it. Here's what I don't like. You know, from our point of view, that amendment is not necessary. Whether it's there or not, the government cannot rule the church. Whether that amendment is part of our Constitution as Americans or not, the government still cannot order the church around. Now, why do we say this? I want to go back to an incident in Jesus' life, right towards the end, when he came into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. And remember, crowds came with him from Galilee. Crowds came out from the city after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They hailed him as the Messiah, the coming King of Israel. People strewed branches in his path. He rode on a donkey, and the crowds cheered him. And he came into the city, and he went to the temple. And there in the temple, he taught. And while he was teaching, The Jewish leaders came up to him and they said to him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And do you know how Jesus answered them? He essentially refused to answer. Why did he refuse to answer? Because Jesus is the Son of God who doesn't have to answer to any man. Jesus is the Son of God who doesn't have to answer to any man. Now, he was kind and generous. In the end, he did answer with a story. He told them a story, and in the story was the answer. And in the story, the point of the story is, he is the son and the heir of the king. And the son and the heir of the king doesn't have to answer to his servants. Later on, when Jesus was on trial, he indicated to Pilate what the true structure of authority is in God's world. This is in John chapter 19. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" You notice he wouldn't answer Pilate either. Why? Because Pilate had no authority to call Jesus to account. "Do you not know," said Pilate, "that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. And we read that this really unsettled Pilate, and from this time on he sought to find out how to release Jesus without getting in trouble with the Jewish authorities. He failed. You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. You see, the church goes the government one step further. Not only does the church say, we answer only to God through Jesus Christ, and you have no authority to call us to account. The church then turns the tables on the governments of this world and says, and you would have no authority except it was given to you by our God in heaven. So by what authority does the church in every land and every era, when push comes to shove, at least a part of the church always says to the government, Jesus Christ has appointed his own government in the church, and to that we answer. Now, the Bible makes it plain that in the church, Jesus appoints the church's elders. When we have an election for elders, it is not like a democratic election, although we do cast ballots. What we are voting for is our sense as a church of whom Christ has chosen to be the elders. I'm going to repeat that again. When we vote for elders, it's our sense as a church, as we ask God to lead us by His Holy Spirit, that we're looking for those whom God has chosen to be the elders among us. Now, our confession leaves it to a different document, the Book of Church Government, as to exactly how the government of the church should be arranged. We believe it is by elders, not bishops, nor by all-powerful congregations. But that structure is for another time. I want to go to another famous passage now concerning the church, and that's Matthew chapter 16. The situation was pretty far on in Jesus' probably 3-year ministry. And they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is north and outside of Israel proper. And Jesus asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then in chapter 18, I want to read also Matthew. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. I'm reading verse 15. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And from John chapter 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. These are extraordinarily strongly worded statements, are they? Concerning the church and the leaders or the elders in the church. The elders, according to the scriptures, beginning with Peter, who describes himself as an elder when he writes his first letter. The elders have authority to admit and to exclude from the church. declaring in God's name sins forgiven or sins not forgiven. It's not that we do it, but we speak on behalf of Christ saying, by your profession or by your life, you testify that this is how you stand with God. And the scriptures say that the declaration of the church, done according to the scriptures and with the Spirit, they are an expression of what is done in heaven. And therefore, the church, as we just heard in our vows, the church has always claimed the authority to censure its own members and even to exclude when they do not profess the true Christian faith or when their lives unrepentantly are in clear contradiction to the gospel. There was an incident in the church in Corinth in Paul's day. There was a man in the church who was, and we don't know the details, but he was living with his father's second wife. Let's put it this way. And the church was tolerating it. And Paul writes to the church and says, are you out of your mind? How can you tolerate this behavior? Even the pagans are appalled at behavior like this. You must deal with this man. And so with the instructions of Paul, the church called him in. And for a time he was excluded from the fellowship of the church. And now I go back to where I started this morning. Sometimes it is extremely difficult politically for the church to censure its own members. When? Well, when the government has got its hands in the church and you go after somebody prominent in the government, then you set up a conflict between church and government. What is a scandal right now in the Roman Catholic Church in this country? Isn't it a scandal that they have prominent person after prominent person who's Roman Catholic, who is voting for abortion in all their votes, and they are not disciplined by the church? And the church itself is divided. You can read. Some of the bishops are saying, we can't give communion to these people. It was a scandal that a doctor in Kansas by the name of Tilder remained a member in good standing in his Lutheran church while he was dispatching babies in the 8th and 9th month of their lives in their mother's wombs. A scandal that the church didn't discipline this person. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, of which we are part, beginning in the year 1804, declared that no member could own slaves, or they were excluded from membership. This was controversial in the United States in 1804. The church insisted. And that's why a large part of the church, which at that point lived in South Carolina, including my Edgar ancestors, moved west. They really weren't welcome in South Carolina. That was the church. And it's a scandal in the United States to this day that most churches in this country did not say the same thing in the year 1775 and the year 1800 and the year 1830. And so you had people owning other people as property with, I won't go into the whole evil of it, and the church did not discipline. You know, the church runs into trouble when it either disciplines or doesn't discipline, doesn't it? It's hard to discipline. If you don't discipline, then really raging hypocrites have part in the church's life. If you do discipline, people quickly criticize, where do you think you have the authority? But the church has the authority, and it has the responsibility from God to censure its own members. Paul says to the Corinthians, if a brother is leading a truly disorderly life, you stay away from him. It's another way of talking about church discipline. He says, I don't mean everybody outside the church, then you'd have to leave society. But within the church, you have a responsibility on this regard. When I think of church discipline, I also think that it's important for everybody in the church. At the end of each school year, I ask my students two questions and have them write answers. Question one, what did you like about how I taught the class this year? Question two, what should I do differently next year? I.e., what didn't you like? And I remember a couple of years ago, I had a guy in a calculus class who was hardworking. He cared about his grade. He was a pretty smart guy. But he had never learned to exercise self-control over his mouth. And so he would, without recognition, just start talking whenever any idea came into his head. And the other students were really, really frustrated with him. So after a while of this, and he wasn't responding to all the usual things that I would do in this situation, I made a rule that applied just to him. That if he spoke without raising his hand and getting recognized, he would lose 1 point from his grade. Every time he did this, he would lose a point. His father objected. His father and the principal and I had a half-hour meeting about this. I won. Pretty soon I had other teachers coming to me and saying, "Hey, Bill, what's the Stan rule?" Because kids who were in his class, in other classes, he was the same in all the classes, of course, once in his mind, they were going to the teachers and saying, "Mr. Egger has a Stan rule. You should do the same thing." So other teachers come and say, "Bill, what's the Stan rule?" End of the year, what did you like about how I taught the class? Every kid except Stan wrote down the Stan rule. That's what I liked about your class. The church needs to exercise discipline, just as a family does, just as a teacher does, just as a government does. And the confession mentions five purposes, and you can recognize these are all logical. Purpose one, reclaim the straying. We don't aim to destroy or crush people at all. We aim to teach and to reclaim. That's our goal. Second purpose, to warn others. And I can give you scripture verses. The first one, 1 Corinthians 5, if you're taking notes. The second one, 1 Timothy 5:20. Warn others. When you see somebody else punished, you say, "Oh, I don't want that to happen to me." Third, protect the church from the influence that would just send a lot of demoralization and evil and sin through a church. I know of a church where some of the young people got mixed up in using illegal drugs. And the church told them to knock it off, but it wasn't nearly strict enough. And pretty soon they were introducing the same things to other people in the church. So in the young people, you had illegal drugs from one church member to another. And you can pick any sin you like. If there's a notorious sin in the church, and the church just says, "Oh, it doesn't matter," by its inaction, then others will soon join in. Fourth purpose, the Church of Jesus Christ has the name of Jesus Christ on it. And if it doesn't care about the behavior or belief of its members, then that redounds to the ill reputation of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:20. And the last reason, to turn away God's anger at those who tolerate sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper. And at the end of it, he says something that is really hair-raising. He says to the Corinthians, "This is why some of you have fallen asleep. You're coming to the Lord's Supper," meaning you've died. "Some in the church are sick and some have died. They're under God's punishing hand." Why? Because in Corinth, people were coming to the Lord's Supper and getting drunk. I said, "You know, we have this little tiny cup of unfermented grape juice. Even if it were as highly alcohol as you could imagine in wine, our little cups is not going to get anybody drunk." But in that church, they were using great quantities of wine in the Lord's Supper. And however they had it arranged, some people were getting drunk and making a spectacle of themselves, bringing a bad reputation to the church, of course. And Paul says, "And because you as a church haven't dealt with it, God is dealing with it, and some have fallen sick, and some have even died." You know, this awareness that God calls families, individuals, churches, even nations to account. That fear of God that should be there when we defy Him and sin. That also takes a place in the church's reason for being careful with its discipline. The convention mentions admonition, rebuke, suspension, and finally excommunication. And for preachers, that they may no longer preach. The world outside the church likes to make fun of this, but it is so essential. The presbytery of the Alleghenies just had a trial of one of the men who preached there. And they said to him, essentially, you may not preach anymore. It's not all done. We're going to deal with this next week at our synod. There's been an appeal. But it's a common thing for people outside the church to think this is funny and silly. But it is not anything of the sort. There is nothing more dangerous to the church than a truly exciting, charismatic preacher preaching falsehood. The better the preacher, the more harm he does if it's not the truth. It should be done privately where possible, public when necessary, and all people know about it so that everybody will see it has been properly dealt with. Now, there's one wonderful thing that I have to say here at the end about the Church of Christ. And that is, we all stand as sinners at the foot of the cross. And therefore, having been forgiven, we also know how to forgive. And so when somebody in the church has been disciplined, and no matter what they've done, if they repent and return, there is a place for them with God and in the church. And that's our hope always. No matter what someone has done, upon repentance and change of heart, they are welcome back in the church. And who set the pattern for this? Just a little footnote for my interest in commentaries. Most of the commentaries I looked at pointed to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 68, about the fellow that I mentioned earlier in Corinth. But that's not where I would go first. Where I would go first would be, as is really always the case in the Christian church, I'd go back to Jesus himself. Who behaved outrageously the night Jesus was betrayed? Peter. Peter said, I don't know him. Apparently Peter even went on oath and said, on oath, I know, I swear by God, I don't know this man. And then you remember that there in the court of the high priest's house, Jesus looked out and caught Peter's eye. And he suddenly knew what he had done and went out into the night and wept bitterly. Can you imagine trusting that person as the preacher in your church? And yet that's who Peter is. Peter, Jesus meets after his resurrection. And Peter was restored by Jesus. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, and you know what Jesus said to him, well, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And Peter became the preacher on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, chosen by the Lord. Whenever people are well governed, they're happy. When they're ill governed, it's unhappy and complaining. And this is true in any situation. If a father runs his family well, then there is mostly peace and harmony and happiness in the family. If an owner runs his business well, then it's a good place to work. I said goodbye for the summer to the principal of our school on Friday, and I said to him, thank you for being principal here. I like working for this man. He told me he'd had a little phone call from Marple. They need an assistant superintendent. He'd turned him down. I said, you've made a bad choice, but I'm so glad. I'm so glad you're staying here. When a church is ruled well by its elders, then it's a happy church. when a town is ruled well by a good mayor, when a country is ruled well by its president and, in our case, the Congress and the judges and the whole panoply of the government, then it's happiness. But when there is evil, when there is people who don't do their jobs, which I think sometimes is the greatest evil, just don't do their jobs, then we have in the book of Psalms and we have in the book of Proverbs and we have from our own experience, then we have an unhappy place. So pray for the church of Jesus Christ. As you love Christ, love it. Encourage the elders. I got a thank you note this year from one of my calculus students. And thank you for teaching me these last 2 years. And as I read this, and I said this to the other teachers in our department, I said, I got a thank you note from a student. Do you know how rare this is? This is rare. Whenever one of us gets a thank you note, it happens every now and then, we tell each other, hey, a kid wrote me a thank you note for being his teacher this year. And I said to them, I said, you know the story of Jesus and the 10 lepers? He healed 10 lepers, and they all ran off, and then one turned around and came back and said, thank you. And Jesus said, wait, didn't I heal 10, and there's only one here? I said, from my point of view, 1 out of 10 is doing pretty well. We are ungrateful people. And children take their parents for granted. We take the government for granted. Teachers take their principals for granted. Mostly just complain, I can tell you that. Pray and encourage. Respect. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians and haven't talked about that. And Paul says elsewhere to Timothy, if anyone desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing. I think I mentioned that my son John up in Uffets Park has now become, for the sake of the church, he joined the local civic association. And they punished him after he was in it for a couple years by making him the president of the local civic association. As soon as he became the president of the local civic association, the complaints started coming. Why haven't you done this? Why are you doing this? Why is it right? And he said to me, I didn't become president in order to get all these complaints. And so we laughed and we said, well, that's what goes with being the president. You get all the complaints. So it's all the more encouraging for teachers or elders or fathers or mothers or all those who bear authority. It is sometimes a heavy burden, but how important their work is. Luther said that the work of a mayor, the work of a mayor in a town is of greater sanctity and goodness in the eyes of God. And I forget the second half of the comparison. It probably was about a bishop, if it was Luther. We know how to forgive. The aim of censures is to bring people back and protect the church, vindicate the name of Christ. And the church has the authority to do this because Jesus Christ is head of the church, and therefore the church answers to him. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 101.